All right, well, I encourage you to take your copy of God's Word and to turn with me to the book of Colossians. Colossians chapter 3. I listened to Rich's sermon last week and know he expressed concern he might expire before the series does. I hope not, because we're going to be done in 4 or 5 more weeks, so appreciate you filling in for me last week, Rich. So, all right, well, hopefully you found it. We have reached verse 18 in our study. We're going to read together verses 18 through 21, and we'll pray, and then we'll hopefully see what God's Word has for us today. God's Word says, "Wives, be subject to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be embittered against them. Children, be obedient to your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing to the Lord. And fathers, do not exasperate your children that they may not lose heart." Let's just once again ask God's help as we come to this text. Lord God, I know my own weaknesses, not as well as you do, but I know my own weaknesses and failures and shortcomings, and in many ways, Lord God, I'm not fit to stand here and to proclaim your word. But your word is powerful. It's living and it's active and it's sharp on the two-edged sword, and so we just humbly ask, Lord God, that for the next 30 minutes or so, your word would be food for our souls, that we would be strengthened, that our homes would be the kind of homes that demonstrate the power, the life-transforming power of your gospel. We humbly ask, Lord God, that you speak, for we, your people, are listening. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. Well, as we just read this text has got instructions for the home, for as Christians, as followers of Jesus Christ, we do want our faith in Christ to be transforming our homes. But as we get deeper and deeper into the application portion of this letter, I do just want to remind us today, as we think about this, that the applications we're looking at here in chapter 3 and then the first part of chapter 4, they flow out of the theological principles we spent several months looking at in chapters 1 and 2. Our belief in Jesus and our dependence upon Him and what He's done, the work that He's accomplished on our behalf, this is what is supposed to transform our behavior. We aren't trying to be transformed so that God might accept us. Rather, having been accepted by God in the person and work of Jesus Christ, we are then changed from the inside out. The grace that saves us is the grace that is intended to change us into Christ's image. And for some reason, lots of us say, oh yeah, we're saved by grace through faith and not apart from any and all works, that we don't boast in our salvation, but then we turn around sometimes and think, but cleaning up the mess of our lives, that's my work now that I'm saved. And that's just, you know, it's God at work in us, both to will and to work for His good pleasure. So we want to remind ourselves of these things. It is the fact that we are right with God through a faith union with Christ that transforms us into the image of God, and that is God's work. This has really been the theme of Colossians to us, that Christ is to be the center of everything we believe and therefore everything we do. Those two things are inseparably linked to one another. And so what our text does today, as it's been doing throughout chapter 3, is applying this principle to another aspect of our life in this situation, to our homes. Now, we did start to think about this subject a couple of weeks ago, and we did that. What we wanted to do is we stepped back into Genesis 1 and 2 and just tried to look at what God created marriage for, how He has made men and women equal yet distinct, and to think about those things. And it's the distinctions between men and women that perfectly suits us for one another. In our sinfulness, it's our distinctions between one another that sometimes becomes a rub between us, but those distinctions aren't supposed to be there for that. They're to be embraced and they're to be celebrated as God's good design for our lives. And so once again, this text really takes those principles that we looked at a couple of weeks ago and applies them to our homes, and it does so in the form of five commands here. And gentlemen, I hope you're listening, because three of the five of them are directed at us. And the ladies are saying, yay! No. Now, the first command in our text is actually addressed at the wives, at the women among us. And the wives, specifically speaking to wives, are told in the text to be subject to your husbands. And I got to admit, I come at this text with a certain amount of trembling. I never doubt what God's word says, but I understand how countercultural proclaiming this message is for us, and that just comes with a certain measure of professional risk, but it's risk we're worth taking. Our culture thinks that submission is a sign of inferiority, and sadly, there are plenty of men who have used their role as the leader of the home to bully women into their selfish and self-willed desires and sometimes downright tyrannical approach to their home lives. And there's a lot of challenges that come around that. Perhaps some of you have experienced what I'm talking about there. And the other major challenge we come to this text is the extreme feminism of our culture that rails against God's good designs for men and women. And both of these extremes make this a sticky subject to address. A lot of contemporary preachers will simply stay away from the subject because of it. This is why we preach verse by verse through books of the Bible. We don't get to dodge things as they come along. And if you don't like what's said today, well, I didn't target it for you. It just was the next verses in the text. And that's why we do what we do. So anyhow, I've done enough badgering around on the subject here. Really, this is an important thing for us to understand, because we need to understand the God-ordained roles within the home if we're going to lead God-pleasing lives, right? Isn't that our desire as God's people? God, I want to know what your standards are, because I want to conform my life to them. So what does it mean for a wife to be subject to her husband? Well, I think maybe the best place to help us start to think about this is by identifying what it does not mean. Submission does not mean inferiority. That's why we started last time with Genesis 1:27. Where we're told that both men and women are made in the image of God, and this gives them an equal worth, an equal dignity. And so submission has nothing to do with superiority or inferiority. It's simply a functional distinction between the roles God has assigned in the home. Secondly, submission does not necessarily mean obedience to commands. That's not what it means. Your husband is not the supreme dictator of your life who tells you what to do. And if you're in a situation where you've got to have permission before you go to the grocery store, that's probably not God's ideal. Your husband is not the supreme dictator. And submission never, ever means subjugating yourself to abuse. Submission, all of these things are warped views on the subject of submission. Submission is the product of the results or the roles God has assigned to men and to women. Yes, God has created men and women to be equal, but He has ordained separate roles for them. God created man first. Once again, we talked about this last time, Genesis 2. God created man first, and He placed the responsibility of leadership upon him. But then He looks at Adam and says, it's not good for a man to be alone. And so then He created a woman to help him fulfill his God-ordained role, to stand beside him as his partner, not behind him, and certainly not underneath of him, but beside him as he fulfilled the role for which God had ordained him. And so it's not the wife's responsibility to lead the home. Rather, she's to follow her husband's leadership. And men, that means you had better be leading spiritually in your homes. And so what ultimately submission means, submission is to voluntarily place yourself underneath the leadership of someone else. That's really what submission is. It's to voluntarily place yourself under someone else's leadership. Submission is an attitude, not necessarily an action. It's an attitude that will most certainly influence our actions, but submission is not first and foremost an action. It's not a checklist of activities, of things you must do. Rather, it's an overarching demeanor of your attitude towards your husband. Once again, gentlemen, notice the word voluntary. It is not your job to ensure that your wife submits to you. That's her heart issue. Your responsibility is to ensure that you're a loving leader. And by the way, if you'll do that, it'll make it a whole lot easier for her to follow your leadership. So submission is just to recognize, hey, God has put this person in a leadership role, and I am going to follow their leadership. That's really what it comes down to. And submission is not exclusive to women. All of us have got to learn to submit in life. All of us have got people that God places in authority over us. And this is not unique to the realm of human beings. You realize that submission is practiced in the triune Godhead? God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit are all equal persons, so united there's only one God, not three, but three persons within the Godhead. And each of those individuals has a distinct role in the functioning of God. And the Son, we are told, is equal to the Father, yet in his functional distinction, he submits to the Father's will. He's on the same page with God the Father. And we find all throughout his ministry, in a number of different places, where Jesus willfully and joyfully submits to the Father's will. Ephesians 5 makes it clear to us that our marriages are to be a picture of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And when a wife is submitting to her husband, as is fitting to the Lord, she is fulfilling her God-ordained role, and she is displaying what biblical submission looks like. When a wife kicks against her God-ordained role, not only will she undermine her husband's leadership, but she's actually kicking against the authority of God. Because God's the one who assigned her husband to be the leader of the home. But conversely, and positively, when a wife graciously submits to her husband, she is providing a beautiful example to the church. She is displaying an aspect of Christ's character as he submits to the Father. But more than that, she is also a living illustration of what it means for the church to submit to Christ, who is our head. Ladies, that's an incredible responsibility and joy to show the church what it looks like to submit to Christ, a living illustration of how all of us are to follow our Savior. And so Paul says, wives, be subject to your husbands, as is fitting in the Lord. We do this out of desire to please our Heavenly Father and to function within the realm that He has assigned to us. From there, in verse 19, Paul then issues two commands to the husbands. And first, husbands are told to love their wives. Once again, I mentioned just a moment ago, Ephesians 5, if you want to, you know, take the honors course and do some extra work this afternoon, I encourage you to read through Ephesians 5, verses 22 through 33. It's quite possible, sorry, you're going to get your little pastoral nerd moment here. It's quite possible Ephesians and Colossians were written at the same time. They're delivered by the same person, Tychicus. We'll meet him in chapter 4. It's very likely that they took Ephesians, dropped it off in Ephesus, and then went on to Colossae and handed it, passed on the letter to the Colossians. And when we run into chapter 4, we're going to find that that Paul says, hey, read my letter that's coming to you from Laodicea. That is quite possibly Ephesians. That's making its way. Anyhow, that's neither here nor there, but there's parallel subjects between these two books. And in Ephesians 5, verses 22 through 33, Paul takes on this issue of marriage much more elaborately. And so we learn in that text that the husband's love for his wife is to mirror the love that Christ has for the church. Husbands, love your wives like Christ loved the church. And how did Christ love the church? He gave himself up. He died for her, that he might sanctify her, they might wash her. Christ loves selflessly. And in his love, he is seeking our eternal good, even though it cost him everything. His love compelled him to go to the cross. This man who had never sinned and who most certainly did not deserve punishment willingly took on the wrath of God directed at us because of our sin so that we could escape it. And he did this because he loves us. And Jesus would say, greater love has no man than this, if he lay his life down for his friends. And he says, and you're my friends, if you do what I command you. And what is the command of Christ? That you believe on the one whom he sent. We see the love of Christ in the great act of the cross. And the portrait of biblical love is expounded for us in 1 Corinthians 13, which is not primarily about marriage, but the application of it most certainly applies to our marriages. And there we see that love is always outward looking. It's always seeking the well-being of the object of love, regardless of the personal sacrifice or consequences along the way. That love is to be an outward looking. Men, we do not love our wives because of what it gains us personally. We do not love our wives because they've earned it. We love them because they're our wives. And we are to show them the love of Christ. And just think, we don't, right? Oftentimes in our sinfulness, we will withhold the benefits of marriage from our spouse because we think they have maybe not done what they were supposed to do. But that's not how Christ loved us. Think about, the Bible tells us Christ loved us while we were still his enemies. And it's that love, when he loved us when we were opposed to him and we were in our sin and rebelling against him, he still loved us, and it's that very love that won us over to him, that drew us to him for salvation. And that, men, once again, this is the love we're to imitate with our wives. And gentlemen, it is very rare indeed for a woman to not respond well to this kind of nurture. But you know what? Even if your wife is not responding to your acts of love, love her anyway. Because that's your joy and your responsibility. Christ's love for us was not conditioned upon our responses to him, and our love for others should not be conditioned upon their responses in the moment. And so if your wife's having a bad day, love her anyway. Really, this is the key to successful marriage. Too often we get caught up on a perceived failure on the part of our spouse to fulfill their role, and we think that justifies us withholding our biblical responsibilities. That's just not the case. Men are to love their wives and to seek their well-being before their own. Right? That Ephesians 5 talks about that. None of us neglects the needs of our own body. Well, you're supposed to love your wife like your own body, he says. And so you meet their needs, even ahead of your own. When that happens, the wife will usually willingly give herself to her husband. Conversely, men, when you fail to love your wife, ultimately you will drive her from you. Now, there's a second command here for her husbands, and it's that they not be embittered against their wives. And I kind of wrestled around with this. What is this don't be embittered against your wife thing? What does that mean? I really think that this flows out of the selfless love we've been talking about. When we nurture our wives like we nurture our own bodies, that's what we're to do. And that means we put their needs ahead of our own. We just talked about that. But why is that hard? Well, because by nature, as a sinner, I'm selfish. I'm self-centered. I don't want to sacrifice myself for somebody else's well-being. And so when we are trying to love in the way we're supposed to, sometimes in our sinfulness, because this principle can be hard to practice, if we don't have our eyes firmly fixed upon Christ, doing what we're supposed to do in the moment can feel like a weight around our neck. When we are not loving from the genuineness of our heart, it is easy then for things like bitterness. I guess I better go and load the dishwasher because I'm supposed to love my wife. What'd she do today? Right? And on we go. And this bitterness comes out of us, but it speaks to the genuineness or the lack of genuineness of love in our own hearts. And I'd never grumble about unloading the dishwasher. Anyhow, men, as I think about what it means to love like Christ, this is hard. This is hard. This does not come natural. It does not come easy. And if we are going to lead our homes well and we're going to love our lives like we should, we must have a vibrant relationship with Jesus Christ. We've got to view ourselves, we've got to view our wives, we've got to view our marriage covenants from God's perspective. You know what the book of Proverbs says? Proverbs 18:22 says, "Whoever finds a wife finds a good thing and obtains favor from the Lord." Our wives are to be a treasure that we glory in, not a possession we use for self-gratification. So love your wives, and love them by leading them towards Christ. Now, ladies, I already told your husbands that the way in which they love you makes a huge difference in your ability to submit to him. I'll also tell you that the way your attitudes and your actions go a long way towards making your husband not bitter against you. Proverbs 20, I wondered whether I was going to quote some. I'm going to, because it's the Bible, so don't get mad at me. This is a direct quote from the Bible. Proverbs 21, verse 19 says, "It's better to live in a desert than with a quarrelsome and a nagging wife." There's another one that says, "Like steady dripping on a day on, like the dripping of water on a day of steady rain." So it is to live with a nagging wife, or something. I forget. I misquoted. It's Proverbs 21, I think, verse 15. Anyhow, wives are to be a treasure and valued, but they can also be a source of hardship. Men are not as strong as they pretend to be. You know, when I do premarital counseling with people, I tell them, you know, ladies, you can make a huge difference in your husband's life. They can face the world and they can take on immense amount of challenges and pressure and hardship if they know when they come home they're safe. But if when they come home, that's when the real war begins, not only are they going to be miserable at home, they're not going to be able to succeed in life. God created women because it's not good for men to be alone. And nothing hurts a man more than a wife who rejects him emotionally or physically, or who verbally castrates him. And so wives, in the same way your husband's love makes your responsibility to submit far easier, your demeanor can be the difference between your husband's expression of love being a joy for him or being a burden for him. But when a home functions biblically, men and women, here we have these leading and loving and submitting, and Ephesians adds the word respecting to the wives' responsibility. And Titus, by the way, chapter 2, commands wives to love their husbands too, so you're not off the hook on that either. But when we are functioning biblically, when we are walking well with the Lord, I got a newsflash for you. These roles of leadership and submission, they're not really dominant in our homes. So we don't, in 13 plus years of marriage, I can't believe I'm married that long. But 13 and a half years I've been married, and I cannot think of a single time my wife and I have had a long discussion about the roles of leadership and submission in our home. But it's just not something we talk about. My wife's a godly wife, and in that, that produces a submissive attitude. I fail more often than I'd like to admit, but I try to be a godly man. I try to love my wife as I'm supposed to. And when both spouses will do this, boy, our marriages are positioned to flourish. Now, I say that knowing that some of you are probably honestly trying and trying hard and feeling like you have an unresponsive spouse. Or perhaps worse, you're sitting here this morning having experienced betrayal. And there isn't a deeper hurt we can experience in many ways on this earth than being betrayed by our spouse. There's a real pain, a deep pain there that's there with that. What are we to do? First of all, lean into Christ, because he's carried our sorrows and bore our pain. His grace is sufficient for us. But the real challenge for you is you can't change your spouse. You can't. And your responsibility is to control what you can control, and that's yourself. And so lean into the role God has assigned for you, and then trust God to work on your spouse. And if you're single and you're seeing somebody, don't think that you can change them into what you'd like them to be. That never works. You got to be okay with what you got before you say I do, because you're probably not going to change them afterwards, although they will most certainly change over the course of their life. But God, by His grace, sustains us, and because that's the kind of God that He is. So lean into what God has called you to do. All right, as we move along here into verse 20, I need you kids' attention here for a minute, because Paul starts to address the relationship between children and their parents, and he begins with the kids. All right, so if you're living with your parents, your parents can tune this out for a few minutes. No. But kids, if you're here, I want you to listen to me, because the Bible speaks to you too, and it's got good instruction for you. And Paul in verse 20 tells children, "Be obedient to your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing to the Lord." And all the parents said, "Amen." Not the first verse that's the first verse we taught our kids. No. Right? Forget John 3:16. Memorize Colossians 3:20, please. It's a simple command. Kids, obey your parents. Be obedient to your parents some of the time. No. In all things. In all things. Because this is well-pleasing to the Lord. If you are living at home with your parents, you're to obey them. And that includes the rules that you think are stupid. Yeah, I was a kid once too, and I thought my parents had some ridiculous rules a few times. And I didn't like it. But you know what? God has placed you under their authority for a season, and you are to obey them. And you know what? If there's things you wish your parents did differently, when you grow up and you're a parent, you don't have to do it that way. But, kids, you're to obey your parents. And the only time you're to set that command aside is if what your parents are asking you to do is actually sinful. But look at, kids, if I can capture your heart with something before you leave home and maybe go to a different church and grow up, it would be this important principle. You want to obey what the Bible says, because you want to please God. You're not worried about, yeah, you do want to make your parents happy, and that's a good thing, by the way. But really, you have a heavenly Father. If you've placed your faith in Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, you have a heavenly Father. And just like you want to please your parents on earth with the things you do, you want to please your Father in heaven with the things that you do. And you're looking for an easy way to start that process as a young follower of Jesus Christ? Obey your parents. He's placed them in your life for that reason. Now, when we talk about obedience with kids, this once again returns us to that idea of submitting to authority. Children are under the authority of their parents, and so parents, I got to turn this on us a little bit. It's our responsibility. Now, this is an important word in our culture right now. It is our responsibility as parents to help our kids learn what it means to submit to authority. Because if we don't teach them to submit to our own authority, then they won't submit to their teachers at school or their coaches or their leaders at church or whatever it is. And then they're going to grow up and they won't submit to their boss at work and they won't submit to the government and they won't submit to any other authority that God has placed in their life. See, that's the thing. We always have somebody we've got to submit to. That's just how it goes. That's just life. And we've got to learn to submit to authority. And when we kick against authority, once again, as I said with the lives earlier, ultimately what we are doing is kicking against the authority of God. Romans 13 tells us that the governing authorities in power over us are ministers of God for our good. Think about that. Because that was written when a tyrant named Nero was on the throne in Rome. The very man that would order the execution of both Paul and Peter, and yet both Paul and Peter say, hey, the emperor is God's minister for your good, and you're to submit to him. Anyhow, I'm going down a rabbit trail. It's going to get me in trouble. But when we kick against authority, we're kicking against God. So we've got to teach our children to submit as an act of love to God. Finally, as we move on in this text here, Paul addresses fathers. find this interesting. Why does he address parents? Why does he address fathers? Well, I think it's because the men are supposed to be the leaders of their home. And that means that, men, it's our responsibility to set the tone, the spiritual tone for our homes. And I say that recognizing wives are partners in that process. And they have authority over the children. So, yes, kids, you have to listen to both your dad and your mom, not just your dad. Although I know dad tends to, if he spanks you, probably spanks harder than mom. But all that to say, we are to submit to them. But it's the husband's responsibility to set the spiritual tone for the home. And men, as a general rule across our culture for the last 50 years, we've done a lousy job with this. And we've left many a wife trying to fill the gap, the void that's formed by our spiritual indifference and neglect of spiritual leadership in our homes. And we're going to have to answer to God for that someday. And men, if you're sitting there thinking, that's me, I don't mean to heap challenges upon your head or coals or judgment upon you. In fact, if anything, you're saying, yeah, I haven't led like I should. Okay. How do we change that? If you haven't been what you are, just like every aspect of our life, there's a lot of things I'm not what I'm supposed to be yet. So we work on it. And we grow. Perhaps for some of you, it's time to step up and to begin to try and lead your home. By God's grace, He can make you a good spiritual leader. And you can nurture your children and your wife well. But fathers, the command here is to not exasperate your children. That means we avoid arousing improper emotions in our kids through unfair treatment. I think that's really what he's driving at. Right? So you think about it, as you try and nurture these kids and create mature adults that are ready to face life, because that is our job as parents, by the way. But we think about it, some parents and fathers in particular will expect performance out of their kid that's just simply beyond their capacity to get there, right? I mean, I don't expect my 5-year-old to act like an 18-year-old. And if the standard is for you to act like you're 18 when you're 5, they're never going to reach that goal. And then the challenge is once they do finally reach that goal, then they discover all of a sudden the standard's even further out and I'm still not there. We do not want to exasperate our children. I remember on more than one occasion sitting there and watching a dad pick at one of their kids and just pick at him and pick at him and pick at him until that kid finally blows up in a fit of anger, and then they turn around and get disciplined for being disrespectful to their parents and not behaving like they should. I remember watching this as a kid one time as a parent did this in our home. We had guests over, and a father did this to his child, and then the poor kid was like 4 at the time, got hauled into the bedroom and got a spanking. And my dad's face was so red, I thought, my dad's going to give the dad a spanking now. But we ought not exasperate our children. There's many adult running around today. I remember sitting with a woman in my office once, just in tears, and she looked at me and said, how would you like to be 50 years old and still not having the approval of your mother? And her whole life was structured around trying to finally know that she was okay with mom. The thing that broke my heart in that situation is then she was turning around doing the same thing to her kids. And I said, oh, don't do this. Don't do this. When we exasperate our kids, they lose heart. They stop trying to do what's right because it doesn't garner any better result for them than when they do something wrong. And so let's just ditch the work. I'm going to be in trouble either way, so I might as well not try. Now, when it depends on the kid, because all of our kids are made up with different personalities and characteristics, this might work itself out in different ways. For some parents that are strong-willed, or kids, strong-willed, they'll get a stiff back and they'll just rebel. They'll just rebel, and that could be a challenge. If they're a quiet and compliant kid, they're just going to withdraw emotionally, relationally. They might comply on the outside while doing the exact opposite behind your back. The thing is, I thought about this week, if we try to irritate our kids, we will succeed 100% of the time. We're good at that, right? If we want to irritate our kids, we will succeed, but all we will ultimately accomplish is the destruction of our relationship with our kids. And we will drive them away from God and the church because they don't like the hypocrites in the church, namely their parents. Parents, it's our job to train our children in the way they should go, to teach them to fear and serve the Lord. It's not our job to conform our children to a mold. It's not our job to destroy their wills or to make sure that they are mindless adherents to our personal opinions. Our responsibility is to give our children a biblical foundation to function from, to call them to a relationship with Jesus Christ, to be transformed by His grace, and then to teach them the difference between right and wrong, and ultimately to equip them to leave our homes prepared to live like Christ in a broken world. And that scares the daylights out of me as a dad with four boys. That's a hard task. But you know what, parents? God thought you were up to it, or else He wouldn't have given you the kids that He gave you. By His grace and with His help, you can do it. Nothing brings more joy than watching God get a hold of the life of your children. My guess is, some of you probably know this, nothing probably brings more hurt than watching the world get a hold of the heart of one of your children. But God in His grace breaks into those situations too. Parents, it's a hard task God's assigned to us, but it's a task worth giving incredible effort to. It's a task worth ordering your life around to raise your children in the fear and admonition of the Lord. And if you're sitting there saying, yeah, I really want to and I'm drowning, I need some help, Pastor Tyler, there's a lot of resources. But there's a book, it's called Parenting, easy title, remember, Parenting. It's by a guy named Paul David Tripp. And the whole focus of the book is to help us think about how to parent our kids through the grace of the gospel. It's a really good book, parents, worth reading if you're looking for some help on that. And it's all about how God our Father ministers His grace to us through Jesus Christ, and how we can then turn around and minister that same grace to our kids. It's worth doing. Anyhow, I need to move on, or bring this to a close. I know there's a lot of pointedness to all of this, but really, as we boil this text down to what is it, what's going on in this four verses of our Bible? Well, the point is really to help us see, and I want to bring us back to this because I don't want us to forget this. The point of all this is to see how our relationship with Christ should shape our homes. But there's a grand assumption in that statement. It's that we have a relationship with Jesus Christ. And that's the assumption. And you know, if you are sitting here this morning thinking, boy, my home is not functioning well, I think the first step in that process for each of us is to look not at our relationship with our spouse, not at our kids. I think the first step is for us to look to our relationship with Christ. I've used that illustration before a while back, right? In terms of a marriage, there's three people in your marriage. You realize that? God, you, and your spouse. And as each of you are drawing closer to God, what does that do to you, to the two of you? It brings you closer to each other. The basis for a healthy marriage, the basis for effective parenting, is our relationship with Jesus Christ. And perhaps you're sitting here this morning coming to the realization that your real problem isn't a broken relationship with your spouse or your children, but the fact that you have a broken relationship with God. And the solution to fixing that isn't to try harder. And it isn't to clean yourself up and do a better job. That's going to get you nowhere but frustrated. Before we can live for Christ, we must be made new by Christ. That's why He bore our sins and carried our sorrows. And that's why He shed His blood on Calvary's Hill, something we're going to be remembering in the coming month. That's why He died. He died to break the power of sin in our life. He rose from the dead to bring victory over sin and death, and He promises to give life and freedom to all who believe in Him. And it's only through Christ that we can have a relationship with God restored. And then it's only through the transformation that He brings in His children that we're able to live God's way. Do you have faith in the Son? are you still trying to clean yourself up, hoping that maybe God will accept you? God will forgive. He'll make you His child. And as He begins to deal with you and your own challenges in life, He'll teach you how to be a loving husband, a submissive wife, an obedient child, a gracious parent. He'll transform us, because that's the promise of His Word, into the likeness of His Son. But before we can get to that, we've got to come to the Son for life and forgiveness. Lord God, we thank You for Your Word. Practical. God, Your Word tells us everything we need to know to live a life that pleases You. Thank You for this instructions. I thank You for the homes. As I look out at the faces of people I love, I thank You for the many homes represented here. Oh God, will You keep us in Your grace? Will You strengthen our homes, strengthen our marriages? Will You reach our children with the gospel of Jesus Christ? Will You transform them? Make them new. And keep them in Your love. Lord God, in all of our failures and shortcomings, will You use us to minister Your grace to the lives of our children and to our spouses? We thank You that You don't give up on us when we fail. Keep us, Lord God, from giving up on each other when we fail. Help our homes to be the kinds of marriages, the kind of homes that proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ, that the world around us might see the difference You make in someone's life and want to know the reason for the hope that's within us. Lord God, if there's a soul sitting here today that needs Your salvation, will You show them their sinfulness? And will You show them how Christ will save all who will come to Him? Do these things for Your glory, we pray. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.